Well, once again, we're here together on the first day of Unleavened Bread. But I want us to think for a minute, you know, why do we keep these days? Why do we have matzos and unleavened bread? And why does God command us to do this? What's the point? You know, is it to celebrate the Israelites leaving Egypt? You know, it wasn't our descendants really who were leaving. If you ask a Jewish person, they have a very fond relationship to the Exodus because that's literally their descendants who were taken out of slavery. But we don't have that same connection. So why are we here doing this? Let's look over in Exodus 13 as we begin thinking about this question. Exodus 13 and verse 3. Let's look at actually the Exodus itself when it happened. So Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. So it says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying," so this is, God says, this is why you do this, "saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." So if all we do to do this is to honor this fact, to honor the fact that God delivered Israel out of Egypt, I mean, that's all we'd have to read and we'd say, well, that's why we do it. We're done. And I could walk off and it'd be a very quick sermon. But that's not quite the case. So God definitely says that's a portion of this, that it reflects what happened with the Israelites in the Exodus and all the amazing things that God did, his powerful miracles to deliver them. But it goes well beyond that. Today we're going to look at this account through Exodus and go through some of the things that happened. But look at the fact that it goes well beyond the physical things that God did. That the symbolisms that happened during the Exodus are actually greater miracles than we read about in the Exodus. That as awesome as these things sound that we're going to read about, as awesome as the miracles that God did to deliver Israel, he'd done something even greater that these are just symbols of. And that's what we're going to look at today. The symbols that these events represent to us today. So we're actually going to look at five symbols or types that we read through the Exodus that represent, you know, more in our life today, that really that's what we'll be celebrating at this time. So to begin, let's go over to Exodus 12 and verse 33. So Exodus 12:33, just a little ways. Actually, we'll begin in verse 31. So this is right after the 10th plague with the death of all the firstborn sons. And Exodus 12:31 says, "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and all the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." So at this point, the Egyptians had had enough. The Pharaoh says, take everything you have and leave. We're tired of everything you're doing here. So God sent, or the Exodus and Moses are sent out from Egypt because they're tired of all the plagues that were coming because they wouldn't let the Israelites go. So as we continue on in verse 33, it says, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead." So they thought maybe God wouldn't stop with the firstborns. If they didn't let them go, they all would possibly die. So it says they sent them out. It says, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders." So this is where this process begins. This idea that they're sent out so quickly that they didn't even have leavened bread, which is the beginning of the symbolism of this time. What's interesting is that this symbolism of leaven, this thing that they didn't have as they left Egypt, has a lot of symbolisms that we learn about in the New Testament. For one of those cases, turn with me over to Luke 12, as we see what the first symbolism is as we go through this. Luke 12 and verse 1. So again, remember this idea that the Israelites were sent out of Egypt without leaven. They only had unleavened bread. And notice what is said in Luke 12, verse 1. It says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, so that they trampled one another." So this is a lot of people. It says, "He began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So right away, Christ draws one parallel to leaven. He says, leaven, this idea of what we're supposed to be coming out of, can be tied to hypocrisy, especially that of the Pharisees and scribes. All through the gospel accounts, we see time and again this idea that Christ was comparing what Christians should be to the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were all focused on what they looked like on the outside. They cared about how good I looked to someone else. They didn't really care about how good they were on the inside, just how good they looked. And Christ says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Beware of hypocrisy. Beware of making us be more concerned about how we look to the outside, to other people, than how much we really care about how we look on our inside. It's this idea of pretending to be something that you're not, and not even wanting to be. Because we all strive to be better than we are. We all strive to want to be better. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to be better than we are, because it's the process of us growing. But this idea of wanting to look different than we are, not because we want to be at that point at some point, but because we just want others to think we're that good. That's this idea of hypocrisy, of being something that we're not, and not really wanting to be it at all. And it leads to being judgmental and critical of others, which again is something Christ continually combated with the scribes and Pharisees. So one point that we see here, the first parallel, is this idea of leaven and how it represents sin. That's really the first parallel from the Exodus to this time now, and Christ talks about that through his time. Let's look also over in 1 Corinthians 5 as we continue this parallel of leaven. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, you know, his first letter to the Church of Corinthians, who, as we read through this letter, we realize they had all kinds of problems. I think anytime we think that our congregation's dysfunctional, all we have to do is read this book and realize we have it pretty good. 1 Corinthians 5:2 says, "And are you puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you?" So here, the congregation had this man who was having sexual immorality, doing things that were wrong, and the church was okay with it. They weren't kicking him out. And Paul says, "Are you so puffed up, are you so arrogant, that you think it's okay to let him in your congregation?" Again, this idea of being puffed up tied to leaven, this idea of leavened bread, things that puff up. And then he continues this on down in verse 6. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So if you allow a little bit of sin in your life, if you don't get rid of every inch of sin, if you think some is okay, that's going to consume you, it's going to take over. And he continues on, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." It says, "For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So here, Paul's really instructing this church about what it means to keep these days of unleavened bread, these days that we're keeping right now. And he says, don't be puffed up. Don't be full of pride thinking that you're so strong that you can allow sin to be in your life and that it's not going to consume you. And that's that idea. Because if you think about leaven, there's this interesting thing, especially with sourdough, that they say sourdough, you just keep using. You take a piece of the dough and you use that to begin your next dough. That it's always a continuation, that you don't start over. You take a piece of it, and that dough, that yeast in it, goes and expands and makes your next loaf. And you take a piece of that one before you cook it, and that's what you use as a starter for your next dough. And he's saying that at some point, if you do that with your life, with your sin, that you keep taking small pieces and won't fully get rid of all of it, that at some point, you're going to realize it's never going to go away. But he says, throw it out, and you must be a new lump. You have to start over. You have to get all the sin out of your life. That's really the first parallel, the first symbolism we see from the Exodus, this idea of getting the leaven out. That as Israel was leaving Egypt, that they're getting rid of all the sin in their life. That Egypt represented sin, represented an evil society that they were fleeing, that they wanted nothing to do with, that they had to be completely separate from. And over, God tells them after they leave, that don't remember what they did there. Don't remember how they worshiped their gods. Forget all of those things. Leave that in the past. And learn how I want you to worship me. Again, God putting that emphasis on starting over. Starting as a new lump and leaving all the previous sins behind. And that's really, as I said, the first symbolism that we see in these days in unleavened bread. That's not about just eating matzos and flat crackers. That we could do that all we wanted. And that wouldn't make us more righteous. That wouldn't lead to us being more godly people. But it's about what it represents, the sin in our life. And right along this same lines in Corinthians, we also see the second symbolism. That he talks about leaven representing sin. But notice once again what he says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Again, how he commands them to keep this feast. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there's an important point here, that it's not just about getting rid of the sin, not just about getting rid of the leaven, but we also have to be taking in unleavened bread. That we're supposed to be living with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The second symbolism we see is that unleavened bread represents purity and righteousness, you know, sincerity and truth. This idea that we have to be replacing our sinful nature with something better, with something righteous. And so again, it's not about just removing all the leaven from our house and we all avoid any type of bread for a week. We just have flat bread. Bread that doesn't taste maybe quite as good, though I think there's enough butter in any unleavened bread that it tastes pretty good. But the idea that we replace the sin, we replace the evil with something better, with something good. And we're supposed to be eating that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think the Apostle Paul makes the point here very well. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 11. So here the Apostle Paul talking to the young pastor Timothy. He says to him, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So notice how he starts. He says, flee these things. Right before this, he was talking about these immoral things, sins. He said, flee sin. Flee these things that are bad. But he doesn't say just run from the bad and who knows where you're going to end up. But he says, flee these things and pursue righteousness. This idea that we run away from those things that are evil, like we see in the story of Joseph, how quickly he ran when he was being tempted. But we have to run from those evil things, but then run to righteousness, run to God. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. And he continues on, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are also called. And I confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice also, just down the page a little bit in verse 18, he continues, he says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Again, this isn't about just avoiding things that are bad, but he says our life should be focused on doing good, that we should be filling our life with the unleavened bread of righteousness, of sincerity and truth. Notice again how he starts that, that he says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. And that's really what this idea of unleavened bread represents, being rich in good works, of doing righteousness and good things. So first we see that leavened bread represents sin. Then we see unleavened bread represents taking in other things of righteousness and sincerity and truth and purity. And also there's another connection, like we talked about at Passover, of unleavened bread representing Christ, which, like I said, we probably talked about at Passover, and we'll also come back to that later on in a minute. But then the next parallel we see, let's go back to Exodus 14 and read the account of the Exodus, and then we'll see what it symbolizes for us today. Exodus 14 and verse 5. So at this point, the Israelites have been driven out of Egypt because people were afraid they were going to die. And the Israelites are wandering through a little bit. And notice in verse 5, let's pick it up. It says, now when it was told to the king of Egypt that the people had fled, the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So they just realized, we let all of our labor go. Now we have to do the work. So they decide that's not what they want. So they chase after the Israelites. So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hithron, before Baal Zephon. So the Israelites, or the Egyptians, decide they don't want to let the Israelites go, so they pursue them. And notice as we continue, it says, and Pharaoh drew near the children of Israel and lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to have served the Egyptians than we would die in the wilderness. So now, after all these great miracles that God allowed them to be freed, they quickly say, no, all this was for nothing. We're just going to die out here. That God's not going to deliver us. They already have given up on God. But notice in verse 13, it says, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So Moses said, God's going to take care of it. Relax. And we see this as we continue on. We'll go jump over to verse 21. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and to the left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and all of his horsemen. And so we see this account that God does deliver, and that he parts the Red Sea, the Israelites all go through on dry land. We all probably read this account many times. But it's interesting that we think of this as Israel's deliverance, that God delivered them by parting the Red Sea. Now, how amazing of a miracle is that? It doesn't get much better than that, right? God split a whole sea so they could walk on dry land. But notice with me over in 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, as I said at the beginning of this, that as amazing as these things are, what God paralleled these two is so much more significant to each one of us. That the miracle that these foreshadowed are more meaningful to every Christian. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and 2. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea." Notice this, verse 2. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And then it continues on about how they ate the manna and how they were given all this food. But notice verse 2 once again. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That this deliverance that God gave them through parting the Red Sea wasn't just a physical deliverance. That to them was a physical deliverance. A deliverance from their slavery. Their slavery to a nation that they had no way to get out of. But to us, it's parallel to something more significant. It parallels baptism. When the Israelites went through the Red Sea, it was symbolic of a future time that we would go through water and come out on the other side free. And that's baptism. Now our baptism, as I said, is more significant than any physical miracle that God could do. That his deliverance of a whole nation from slavery pales in comparison to his deliverance of each one of us from our slavery to sin. And it's amazing as we read through this, just how amazing baptism is and what it pictures for us. Turn with me over to Romans 6 and verse 11. Romans 6, 11. So it's Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Notice here, just like the Israelites, when they came to the Red Sea, they thought, "We're dead men. We just left the nation that at least we were living in. Yeah, maybe we were slaves, but we were alive." And they came to this point where they thought being slaves was better than what was about to happen to them. But they reckon themselves as dead men. And how similar is that to us today? That if we were left in our sins, that we were sitting on death row, we were dead, and there's nothing we could do about it. We had one end in our life, and that was death. Because of our sins, and there's nothing that we could do. But as we see in the end of this verse, it says, "But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that's symbolic of our baptism. Like just like God delivered Israel through parting of the Red Sea, that God delivers each one of us through the process of baptism, that he allows us to have a way out of our slavery to sin. I think one interesting account here in the book of Acts really portrays the importance of this idea of baptism. Acts chapter 22 and verse 14. You know, it's fitting that we heard an announcement that there's going to be a baptism this week, so it's always an exciting time. So Acts 22 and verse 14. So this is an account of the Apostle Paul. He's kind of explaining how he went through this process of going from a Jew who persecuted the true church to being a true believer, one of the pillars of God's true church. And he's got talking about this road to Damascus experience that he had and everything that went on with him. Let's actually pick it up in verse 12. So it says, "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" So this is after Saul had lost his sight as he was struck down in Damascus. He says, "Receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" And now to the Apostle Paul, this has very specific meaning, because God had just talked to him, and he's going to go after that into the wilderness for 3.5 years to be personally trained by Jesus Christ. But I think this also applies to all of us. Read this again, thinking about yourself, where it says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And that's really what we all are called to do, to be a witness of what we've heard and what we've read. And God talks to us through his Bible. So this is really talking to each one of us. But notice what happens after that in verse 16. He says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So he says, you've been chosen, you've been called by God. So what are you waiting for? Go and be baptized, get those sins removed, those sins that were leading you to death. Be washed clean of those, be baptized, and move on with your life and do what God has called you to do. I think it's a very encouraging scripture for anyone considering baptism. This idea that says, what are you waiting for? If you're at this point that you know God is calling you, that you know God is working with you, then what are you waiting for? God wants you to commit your life to him and be a part of his family. So this is not a sermon to make people want to be baptized. Hopefully, if you're at that point in your life, that's what you're working for, that's an amazing process. But it's an important process for all of us to take, and it's so symbolic of the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, that their freedom from slavery is the same as our baptism and the freedom from slavery of sin that gives us today. And again, and that is so much more meaningful than God parting a Red Sea. This is the process of us going under, being baptized, and coming up a new person, washed clean with our sins forgiven. So then as we move on through the story of the Exodus, there's a couple more parallels we'll look at. Going back to Exodus 31, we'll see the next parallel that we'll see. Exodus 31 and verse 18. So at this time, they'd gone through the Red Sea, they'd been wandering around for a little while, and they came, to Mount Sinai, where God's going to give them the Ten Commandments. And God commanded and spoke to them from the mountain the Ten Commandments. They actually heard the voice of God as he gave them the Ten Commandments. Then notice in verse 18 of chapter 31. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So Moses is given two tablets written by God's own hand, and he brings them down to the nation. Now, before you can get all the way down, there's all types of problems, which we won't get into today, but Moses ends up throwing the tablets down, and they're broken, and he has to go up later and has to redo the process. This idea that these tablets were written by the hand of God, that God personally wrote his laws to the people on these tablets of stone. Now, before we talk about the symbolism, let's just go to Jeremiah 31 and look at what this really is symbolic of. Because amazing as it is, again, that God wrote his laws on tablets of stone, there's actually a deeper meaning that comes later. That God actually writes his laws somewhere else, himself as well. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And this is actually quoted. This is the longest quote of the Old Testament, is in Hebrews 8, this section here. So I'll begin reading verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." So God here is paralleling that Exodus. He says, not the same covenant I made with them when I delivered them out of Egypt. It says, "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And there's so much meaning in this that ties into God's whole plan of salvation for mankind. But one specific section in here, in verse 33 once again, where he says, "I will put my laws in their mind and write it on their hearts." that God was never content with just writing his laws on tablets of stone, that he knew that that wasn't the end goal, that mankind wouldn't follow the tablets of stone. But he says, the end result, what this is really symbolic of, is eventually me writing my laws on each person's heart, that they are going to have them internalized. But notice, like I said, it specifically says that God wrote on the tablets of stone with his finger. And notice what it says here as well. That God says, and I will be their God. I'm sorry, let me go up just a little more. And he says, and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So God specifically says he's going to write on our hearts. Just like he wrote on the tablets of stone, that God is very involved in this process. So the fourth symbolism we see through this Exodus is that God's plan was never just about tablets of stone. That it's about the giving of a new heart, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to understanding God. That the giving of the law at Sinai was really just symbolic or a precursor to him giving us the law in our hearts and in our minds. That from tablets of stone, he was going to give us tablets on our hearts that he would write his laws on. We see a tie here as well with Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 2. I actually begin reading in verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, be transformed. That's that process that God does in our hearts and our minds, that he changes us, that he lets us have a new heart that he gives us through the giving of his Holy Spirit. Again, he says, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That God renews our mind and gives us a new mind to truly understand his way and his laws. Something that we can't do by ourselves. Turn with me also back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It's Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Again, this section in the beginning of Deuteronomy 30 is all about foreshadowing the new covenant. Notice what he says in verse 6. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Again, even back in Deuteronomy, shortly after the tablets of stone were given, God knew that there had to be a process, that our hearts had to be changed. That it wasn't that God gave this tablets of stone and afterwards he's like, well, this isn't working, I need a new plan. His plan originally was that he knew we needed a new heart, a heart that he would write his laws on, that we would know him and serve him and obey him. And I would just quote Jeremiah 24 and verse 7 here. It says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, that they shall return to me with their whole heart. Again, this idea that God is in the process of giving us new hearts, of renewing our hearts, so that we can actually serve him and follow him in a way that's pleasing to him. So the fourth symbolism that we see through this story of the Exodus is that the giving of the Ten Commandments and tablets of stone is really symbolic of God wanting to give it to each one of us internally on a very personal level. And now the fifth and last symbolism I want to look at today. I'm sure there's many more symbolisms that we could draw from these days of unleavened bread, but I just wanted to look at five today. It's back in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. Exodus 16 and verse 4. So again, this is shortly after the parting of the Red Sea, even before they actually get to Mount Sinai. In Exodus 16 and verse 4. Then it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven to you, And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. It shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And so here we see that God begins a process that he continues for the next 40 years for the Israelites. That for the next 40 years, while they wander through the wilderness, God gives them bread every day, or except for the Sabbath. So 6 days a week, God gives them bread. He provides for them sustenance through a desert for 40 years as they wander. And notice the symbolism that we see over in the book of John, John 6 and verse 30. Because the scribes and Pharisees actually bring this up as they talk to Christ. John 6 and verse 30. You see what this manna represents and really symbolizes in pictures. And how much greater it is than even 40 years of bread. I think it'd be pretty nice if bread showed up on my front door for 40 years. That'd be quite a miracle. But notice how much greater this miracle is that Christ talks about here. John 6 and verse 30. Again, this is probably a section that many of us read during the Passover. It says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? So the Pharisees are questioning Christ. They say, how are we going to believe that you really are who you say you are? Give us a sign. And they say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he continues on. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of the Father who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And he continues on for the rest of this chapter, really, talking about how the bread that God gave them for 40 years really was nothing, because they ate it and now they're dead. And Christ says, I am the true bread from heaven. He says, if people partake of my life, they shall never die. He says, I'll raise them up the last day and give them eternal life. And so the symbolism of manna really was this foreshadowing the coming of Christ and the giving of his life so that we could have eternal life. So that's the fifth symbolism we see from the Exodus. This idea that the giving of manna really was a foreshadow of Christ coming down and being the bread of life. Of being what would really sustain us for eternity. That unlike the Israelites who had only sustained for 40 years, the bread that Christ brings is everlasting and has eternal consequences. And it's interesting as we go through this idea, as I said, we could read all of John 6 and he continues to talk about this idea, how those who partake of him have everlasting life. And again, that parallels back to the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as Christ is that unleavened bread that we take at Passover and all the connections to it. I think it's interesting then, as we think about the Exodus and why we keep it, there's not so much to really honor what God did for the Israelites. It has so much more meaning that it's to honor what God has done for us. His delivery of us out of sin. His process of converting us through giving us a new heart. Of his process of baptism, of forgiving our sins. Now that's really why we keep these days. That it's not to remember his deliverance of Egypt, but it's to remember his deliverance of us. That every day he forgives our sins. That every day he delivers us from sin and the slavery that we couldn't get out of on our own. And so we take the unleavened bread for these 7 days, symbolic of getting rid of the sin in our life, that we clean up our house, not because God cares whether we have crumbs in our house, but because it's symbolic of us looking in every corner of our life, making sure that we're not leaving any little lumps that can grow and take over our whole life. And we see all these symbolisms as we study the Exodus, and that's really the meaning of these days, the meaning that God has for these days, that he's writing on our hearts his laws, and His way of life, that He gives us His Holy Spirit to truly know and understand Him. So as we go through these 7 days of unleavened bread, hope we can reflect on the amazing spiritual meanings and lessons that we see through the Exodus, the miracles that God did, and remember how much greater the miracles are that He's doing in our life every day.